I don't know if any of you men have had this experience. I thought it at one time I have some reasonable comfort and reasonable discernment when it came to going to the grocery store for my wife to get an item or two. I've always enjoyed grocery stores. Yet they have become a bit more bewildering than they were when I was young. Perhaps I can be more specific. I recall on a number of occasions where I may be asked to go in to get something that's a little out of my territory. Maybe some baking powder or flour, or maybe it's some maybe hairspray or something like that. You know, there was a time, I remember going to the grocery store, you had maybe at the most two choices on any particular item, so it was fairly simple. But I always have to double check and triple check now when I go and I'm given a list of items to get. If I want to know, now it's not enough to simply say that I must get this particular kind of flour or this kind of bread. You've got to really be super specific, don't you? Because you stand there in the aisle of the store and you look up, just take the pickle section. And, I mean, it's not enough to go to say, could you please bring me back some pickles? You have got to be very discerning standing there looking at 100 different kinds of pickles, all sizes, shapes, and names, and that kind of thing. I was asked to go to the, I went to the store for my mother the other day to buy some cat food. And I've not been in the cat food section in some time. And, quite frankly, don't want to have to go back to the cat food section anytime soon. And, I feel almost borderline absurd to, I'm having to get a very specific kind. It can't be dry, can't be wet, it's got to be moist. And if any of you people have cats, you know that these things make a difference. It requires great discernment. Well, may I move from the somewhat ridiculous to the sublime and tell you that I think that if I may, by analogy, compare life to a supermarket, that the greatest need today among Christians is discernment in life. Christians are living like non-Christians in many ways. But one of the most fundamental comparisons or likenesses to the non-believer is that Christians lack discernment. They do not know how to separate out truth from error. They do not know how, or do not seem to have, the ability to know what is right and what is wrong. And to many, to Christians even, life seems to be like one continuum, a line. Christian people aren't thinking in terms of antithesis anymore, that is, absolutes. This is wrong, this is right. Christians have adopted this way of looking at things, that life is a straight line in which there are a series of value judgments that you make, and the judgments, the decisions that you would make would depend upon the circumstances, perhaps how you feel at the moment, and some vaguely defined idea of what love is, which when you really boil it down, it ends up being nothing more than sentimentality. So this is alarming. I heard this the other day. It shocked me that in recent studies and surveys, take the matter of marriage and divorce, that Christians, the divorce rate among Christians is higher than among non-Christians in some areas in our own country. That indicates to me an incredible lack of discernment. Well, I know you say, well, isn't there more than discernment going on here, a lack of discernment? Yes, there is, and I wish to show you what really discernment is as we look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Proverbs 16 and 21 says, the wise in heart will be called discerning. Proverbs 16:21. Let's be sure we understand the term discernment before I proceed any further. That discernment is the ability to separate truth from error. As you stand there trying to determine what kind of cat food you want, or what kind of pickles, that's not a matter of separating truth from error. That's a matter of preferences. I am speaking of discernment as the ability to make the distinction between what is pleasing to God, what is right, and what is wrong. What is biblical wisdom? What is understanding? The church at Colossae was facing an overwhelming kind of problem. And it was this. They were being tempted. They were being seduced by traveling salesmen. Well, they were. And they had their own groceries that they laid out in front of the Colossians. They had their own supermarket of ideas. Using Christian terms, Satan does love to use Christian vocabulary. But it's like Warren Wiersbe says, the devil, yes, he uses Christian vocabulary, but he doesn't use the Christian dictionary. And the Colossian believers needed discernment, for what they were being told by these heretics was a serious threat to the life, to the ministry, effectiveness of this relatively young congregation in the Lycus Valley. Let's proceed along this line then, if you will. Follow carefully. Christians facing the threat of doctrinal evil need prayer. You probably thought, if you have any training in God's Word, when I begin to emphasize the importance of discernment, and that Christians need to know the difference between truth and error, you probably went to this conclusion, and you were right in doing it, that knowledge of God's Word is what gives us discernment. I wouldn't disagree with you. But what I'm going to show you and what was revealed in this passage in Colossians 1, 9 through 14, and if you watch carefully and listen to those other prison prayers in Ephesians and Philippians, what is it that the apostle prays for when he prays for fellow believers? He prays for discernment. Now, let's look over our shoulder for just a moment. Look over our shoulder and consider what has been said up to this point. That Paul has gone to the Colossian church, has come to them through this letter. He's never seen them, but he's thankful for them. He has received good reports of their faith. It's been vigorous. It's been outreach and orientation, faith, a faithfulness, a love for the fellow saints. He mentions that twice, as a matter of fact, this love which characterized them. You'll notice at the end of verse 8 that he speaks again of love, which was their reputation for loving the saints, all the saints, has just reverberated throughout the Christian church around the Mediterranean. And they've heard of how these Colossians have been transformed by the grace of God and what has happened in their life in terms of faith and love and hope. That's extraordinary. I might insert this with this matter of love. I've thought and pondered it. Why does he mention the fact of love twice in verses 1 through 8 when he thinks of this Colossian church? This was obviously a very distinctive characteristic of their newfound faith in the 7 to 8 years in which they had been in existence, that I think what it is showing us is that here is the way ultimately in which evil is countered and overcome. And I'm speaking here even of the doctrinal evil. You know, evil has many faces, several faces, I should say. Evil, which is the lack of good, evil, which expresses itself in suffering, in death, in sin, that here is a form of evil, namely error, teaching, which is contrary to God's revelation. And if you want to see the way in which evil is overcome, it's love. How so? There in the cross itself is the perfect model of how God has spoken to the problem of evil. He's overcome it in love. And he asks us, if you wish to overcome evil, you will overcome it with good. You will overcome it by showing your love for me, by trusting me. That's the way in which God sets forth the, I think, the biblical theodicy. A theodicy is a manner or a way in which we set out to defend the ways of God. You have a good God, you have an evil world, and you have an all-powerful God. How in the world do you explain a good God, an evil world, and an all-powerful God? How do you come to some understanding of the ways in God in view of those what seem to be a contradiction? A good God and evil in His world. And the answer is in the cross, the answer is in love, and that God's love through Jesus Christ, and as our love is expressed and lived out, as you overcome evil with good, that's the final answer that God has given to us, certainly in this life, and He's given it to us through the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's go forward to a third issue that I think we have to... We're going to take a little extra time going through some background issues to verse 9. We only have one verse on our plate this morning. We need to get a good understanding of where this verse sits and the issues involved. Believers always stand in the need of continued intercession for the purpose of seeing that growth takes place in life. I want to remind you of a very fundamental principle or truth with regard to the Christian experience that you'll see it unfolded in the book of Colossians. Well, let me remind you of it again. That when we come to Christ, there are certain perfections that take place at that moment. By perfections, I mean that when we come to Christ, everything that God has for us in His Son takes place at the moment of regeneration. That in terms of position, in terms of completeness, we're complete in Christ. We are full in Him. You're going to see that language in Colossians. He will speak of this fullness and completion that we have by virtue of the fact that we're in Christ. But yet then he goes on to say, now that you have are in view of that, you need to then experience that fullness. He says it in verse 6, that you have come to understand grace. Understand the grace of truth in the truth of the gospel. But then he goes on, as we'll see in verse 9, that you may grow in this understanding. So please understand, there's always this need for further growth. Even with the fact that you have, that there is a life that exhibits confidence and trust in God, that you are demonstrating love for others, and that there is a confidence in that to die is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, yet still there is the need for further growth. Now, I want to move you to this. I want to move you back to the fact, and here I'm going to give you a larger context than just the immediate verses of Colossians 1 through 8. I want to give you the context of verse 9 of Colossians 1 in view of the fact that it is one of Paul's four prison prayers. And I want to show you something that's, I think, quite fascinating about how we should learn something about the theology of prayer from these four prayers. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the church at Ephesus that they would have a knowledge of God. Now, I'm not going to pursue the word knowledge at this point because it's going to come up in verse 9 of Colossians 1, but just hold it and mark it down. In Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, that Paul prays that there would be a knowledge of love. And what we're going to see come out of this, that he's not talking simply about academic knowledge, simply awareness of facts. I mean, obviously that's involved, but he's speaking of something beyond just an awareness of facts or accuracy of understanding. It's more than that. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he prays for growth in love, that your love will grow in knowledge and discernment. And then, as we're about to look at in the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, he prays for a knowledge of God's will. He wants us to experience that. He wants the Colossians to know, be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let's proceed along another several lines before we're able to really, I think, appreciate everything in this verse. There are two great values in appreciating and looking at the prison prayers of Paul. I've stood back from these prayers and I've tried to think, what could there be bound up in the fact, in these four prayers, that might immediately prod us to a better understanding for prayer and for ministry. I see at least two things involved. That in these prison prayers, the two in Ephesians, the one in Philippians, and the one in Colossians, we have an inspired example of how to pray for other Christians. All right, I hope you'll be coached well here at this point. Let God the Spirit teach you at this point that we have a tendency to go to prayer request time and to praying, and we want to focus primarily on the physical needs of other people. And that usually is the first thing, that's the presenting problem, isn't it, often? Someone is in pain, and we want to respond to that one in pain. The Colossians were in a form of pain. It was the threat was a brand of teaching that was that would be proved to be detrimental to their life as a church. But the way to respond to pain and suffering in the mind of Paul through these prayers is that, what do you pray for? To know God, to know His love, to be more discerning, to continue to grow. Pick up on that. More on that when we come to verse 9. And then secondly, we have an inspired example of how to give forth the message. How so? If Paul prays, listen carefully here. If Paul prays, and he does, for a transformation to take place in their minds, in their lives, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, then what is that prayer based upon? It's based upon what he's communicated. The power of the resurrection, the riches of his inheritance, the hope of his calling, the growth in love, in knowledge and discernment, the knowledge of the love of Christ. Well, what's behind all of that? Well, you've got to know something of Christ. You've got to know of His love. It tells us what the presenting message was when Paul came immediately. What did he begin to teach? What was the instruction level? Where did he take these new converts? And here we have, because of how we know how he prayed for them, is where they had been taken in terms of teaching. And the teaching then, what they knew, the areas of truth in which they had been instructed, is the basis then for his prayer life on behalf of them. So it gives us an inspired example of how to give forth the message, where to put the emphasis in teaching. There are different ways we could go on this, but I'll just stop at that point. But I'll tell you, a lot of our praying and some of the emphasis, or a good deal of the emphasis that we see being commercialized in Christian books and how to meet problems. And I was in a large bookstore the other day catching up on what all is out there. I'm telling you, we're taking some directions which I think are moving us away from biblical centeredness on facing how to deal with problems, how to respond to problems that we Christians all have to contend with. Now, come to verse 9. This is still, though, something of a... I'm trying to draw a tighter circle now. That's the larger circle. Let me come now to a tighter circle and look in the 9th verse itself. I would like for us to see in the first part of verse 9, before we get to the prayer. We don't get to the prayer until we get to the middle of the 9th verse. But notice the first part of the verse. I want to propose that there are four windows here through which we can look to better understand how to pray more effectively. I want you to see them. Number one, well, look at the text. For this reason, also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. In the first place, notice, for this reason. Circle it in your Bible. Make note of this. There is much more to learn from Him and about Him. There is much more to learn about God and from God, even though Paul is thankful for their faith and love and hope, that there is progress yet to be made. Let me pause to emphasize this. It's easy to get yourself thrown in neutral at any stage in your Christian life, and you can think that because God, you have learned something of the ways and the Word of God, that you have arrived. God has some surprises for us. God has a lot of surprises. Just when you think that maybe because you've mastered the body of truth, I've talked to fellow pastors who have been preaching for years, and who've men who had the same comparable life unfolding and studying the scriptures, and they're now in their 50s and 60s. And you know what we're finding out? And you found this out, I'm sure, that the temptations and the difficulties and the struggles and the problems that you faced 20 or 30 years ago, that some of the faces have changed, some of the temptations have changed, but you know, there is a new set. There are still, you have to deal with attitudes. Still, you have to deal with ways to trust God that you've not known how to trust Him in, areas you've not known how to trust Him before. There's always something new that we need to know about God and from God. Always. We're never there. Never have we arrived. In view of this, let's proceed with what he then says about our prayer. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Our prayer should be unceasing. Not ceasing, he says. This present tense here reinforces the idea. He uses a present tense. His consistency. He never forgot when he prayed daily. Now, he's not saying here that he had 24-hour prayer vigils. Well, he obviously would have never traveled. He wouldn't have been writing an epistle. He wouldn't have been doing all the things that he did. But what he is saying with this is that his prayer life, well, Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians. He says to pray without ceasing, to pray with regularity, to pray consistently. This is the idea. So he's saying, I think here with this, I've prayed for you unceasingly, is that every time I pray, that my life is punctuated with prayer, and I'm mindful of you. Oh, you've never met them. Good lesson here, how to pray for people that you've never met. You don't know. You feel handicapped by that sometimes? How can I pray for people I've not seen? Paul hadn't seen these people. And here he's saying, I pray for you unceasingly. And also our prayer should be intercessory. You see that little word, to pray for you, on behalf of you? Well, the idea is that here is an obligation that he had sensed for them. You take into account the burdens and the spiritual welfare and what you're going through. This means that we ought to have some sense of, there are two ways you can do this. You can know what the person is going through, and you also can just pray for people in light of what you're going through. I was praying this morning early for some pastors and some friends, and I try to do that particularly on Sundays, those pastors that I know by name. Well, I've lost touch with a couple of these men, but all I have to do is, in light of what I'm having to deal with, in light of my own moods and temptations and struggles and where I am in life and all of the issues involved in ministry, pray for them in light of what you're going through. Do the same. But this is the obligatory point that Paul is stressing here, that we ought to plead and beg in behalf of other people. Don't let your prayers fold in simply upon you and your concerns. Nothing wrong with that. But let them be intercessory. You stand in the gap and you pray for others. And then in the third place, our prayer should be worshipful. His choice of words here for the word pray is the most general term for prayer in the New Testament, prosukamai, where he prays to pray for you. Pray for you. The emphasis is going to God and approaching God, who is good, and an awareness of all His perfections. And when I go into His presence, I want to have that sense and understanding and appreciation for all that God is. So it covers the entirety of my prayer life. All prayer is worship into the heart, rising up to God to seek His face and to know Him. Is this marked in your life, that your prayer life is seen and experienced as one of, as an act of worship, where you adore God and you recognize that He is God, who is, He is omnipotent, He is love, and we don't have to go to a God who has to be lobbied, as it were, because He is reluctant to respond to us, but we know who He is, that when we go into His presence, do we know who He is, and have this intimacy and communication with God? Or is that your kind of prayer life that you have? And then our fourth issue, I think, the fourth window that we should look through here, is that our prayer should be petitionary. Look at the last statement there. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. Ah, adds another word. To ask. To ask here focuses upon a particular request that God would intervene. We are entitled to ask God our petitions. Why? He's commanded us to do this. So leave your thoughts of human relationships here at the door. Because we tend to think, well, we don't bother important people with little things. You ever heard that? Been told that? Or you think that? You only go with the big things. Don't bring that attitude to your prayer life. There are no little things when it comes to a life that you seek to live it before God. There are no little people and there are no little things. God is concerned about our welfare and wants us to bring to Him our heart's concerns. So look through those four windows. Prayer ought to be unceasing. It ought to be intercessory. It ought to be worshipful. It ought to be petitionary. Is that marking your prayer life? Well, maybe your conscience is making you feel a bit uneasy. You may be in one of those seasons in your life where your prayer life is just a little ragged. Well, create your own prayer closet of confession right at the moment and pray that dear to God that He would revive your own heart in your prayer life in view of what He's saying to you through this passage. Now we're prepared to see what should be the content of our prayers. And here's where we're going to do in verses 9 through 14. Let's see how then we should pray. And what we're going to find in this prayer for the Colossians is an inspired example of how to pray for fellow Christians. I'll tell you, too often our prayer life is ridden with cliches, it's superficial, and we focus primarily on the physical. Don't think you can't pray for somebody who's got a migraine or they've gone to the doctor and they're waiting on the results of the test. And you know, our prayer requests, you've noticed that when you open up for a prayer request, they move to that immediately. It's all right. We shouldn't feel guilty of that. But we should move beyond that point. That's what I'm saying is given to us here in Colossians 1, 9-14. Here is an inspired example of how to pray for fellow believers. Let's track it and see what should be involved. Then the first place, and this is as far as we'll be able to go this morning. In the first place, in verse 9, and if you look carefully at this text in Colossians 1, 9-14, you will notice that there are two that's. Let me give you the big picture. Let's get up top for a moment. When he says, that you may be filled, then now look in verse 10. We'll get that next week. So that you may walk. What he's going to do, he has a double thrust in this prayer, both with the two that's. Here they are. First, he prays that there will be a mental transformation. He prays that something will happen to the brain cells. That God will change the way in which you look at life. That you'll know how to think through life. Then, watch it, in verse 10, he prays as a response to that, that this changing in thinking will show up in change in behavior. Well, let's back up to verse 9. We ought to pray, when we pray for fellow believers, pray that there will be a grasp of biblical truth. Discernment. Watch it. Here's the text. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, I want to unpack this verse along five lines. And it just had to come out in terms of five E's. If the alliteration bothers you, well, use other terms, but maybe it'll help to remember. It helps me to focus in on what is, I think, the exact statement and concept involved. Here's what we're going to see in these terms in verse 9. We're going to examine what he means by knowledge, what he means by will, what he means by being filled, what he means by spiritual, what he means by wisdom, what he means by understanding. We're just going to take five words is what we're going to do and unpack them briefly. Here is the inspired example of how to pray for other believers. You're with me? I repeat that so that you'll transfer this into your prayer book for the coming week. Your prayer life for one another. In the first place, he prays that this knowledge, which we haven't defined yet, and I think really the operative word in this verse is going to be the word will, so we're going to skip to it in just a moment. But let's start here with this first statement, this first verb. This knowledge is to be expansive in nature. Let me go and pull a curtain back on this word knowledge for just a moment so you can see where we're going. He is praying that there will be an obedient response to what God teaches in His Word. There, I've let the cat out of the bag. But I had to get that so you could appreciate this word fill. Look at the word fill with me for just a moment. It is the word pleroo. I mention it because it's very... that is important to the apostle. And the reason it's important to him is that in this prayer, listen to this, in this prayer, Paul is combating the heresy that faced the Colossians. He hasn't forgotten about what they're dealing with here. He's combating it. And what he's thinking here, or how he's praying, reveals the way in which the error should be routed, should be exposed, and will be ruined. Let me show you. Look at this word pleroo for a moment, or the word fill. It occurs in verse 19. Mark it in your Bible. Just let me show you how it's coming up. Verse 19 of Colossians 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. I won't comment, just point them out to you. Verse 25 of chapter 1. Of this church I was made a minister according to stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. It's used in chapter 2, in verse 2. I'm going to jump right into the middle of the verse. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Verses 9 and 10, chapter 2. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, in Christ. Now that's the noun, the pleroma. But, and in Him, verse 10, you have been made complete. There it is again. And then in chapter 4, in verse 12, in verse 17. Into verse 12. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Then, verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. You say, why are you taking the time to show us this use of the word here? We'll see it as we read it. I'm telling you this, that Paul is using this word filled because it was a word that was being used by the enemy. Satan's front men were using it in their appeals to the Colossians. What they were doing is that they were coming to the Colossians saying, you've heard Paul. You've heard him preach. You've got some knowledge. But do you really want a full Christian life? Do you want all that God has for you? Only an aspiring Christian would have to say, I want all that God has for me. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart at all, you say, I don't want to miss anything that God would have. Well, then they would say, we're going to show you how you can have a full Christian experience. Listen to us, and we'll tell you. Paul is going to combat that in his prayer by asking that they will be filled. And here is the idea behind this word, pleroo. The idea here in this word means to be fully equipped. It means to be filled to capacity or to fall under the control of that which fills us. Ephesians 5 in verse 18, that you be filled. That's the word, pleroo. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but be being filled. I think the idea is control. So you don't need a, what he's saying, you don't need a new spiritual experience. You only need to grow in the experience you already have in God. It's not something else. You didn't get an abridged addition to the gospel when you came to Christ. He said, I gave you the message and you're complete in Christ. But in, I want you to be controlled by the fullness of what God has already taught you and shown you and what you know to be true in Christ. So that's his first issue, the first issue here. This knowledge is to be expansive, ever increasing in control, directing and motivating, filling every aspect of our being. Now notice the second. There are five of these terms. Let's unpack the second. The second is this knowledge will be exact in nature. Exact. Here's why I'm using the word exact. The word that is used here is the word epinosis. Bible scholars fuss among one another as to the fact, is there any significance in the fact that sometimes Paul, in the English translation, renders the word knowledge or gnosis knowledge. And it renders epinosis knowledge. So the English reader would know that there are two different words here used. Okay, there's the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, translated to know. And then there's this word epinosis. You remember last week? You remember I talked to you about the recipe and Mrs. Benson's graham cracker cake? And, all right, we're back to our word, but we have the noun form. Let me say this about it. Just this much. I won't go back over that territory. That the idea here is that Paul is saying, I want you to be filled with the epinosis, with the obedience that's visible in action. Exact knowledge. It's directed. That little EPI on the front of this word is what we know as a prefix. The prefix is, it sort of hypes the word up even more. It's perfectly capable of expressing the point with this word, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis, to know. And to know experience by experience. But he puts this on. He puts it this way. So we may say, it's you men, oh, you ladies have done this too. You're trying to, maybe you're putting up curtain rods and you're putting the screw in and you tighten it. And you think you got it tight. You say, I'll just turn it one more time. One turn tighter than tight. Okay? We do that. We're working on an automobile or wherever. One turn tighter than tight. Got it. That's epinosis. It's one turn tighter than tight. And he wants to tell you what he's doing with this word. And again, I think he's taking words that these heretics were using. They were saying, whoa, we want you to have some knowledge. But you know, the way they were thinking about knowledge was this. Not the way Paul was thinking. They were looking at it this way. Here is this world of evil, dark shadows, evil things and people. But beyond this world is a spiritual world where there is good. And what we need to do is bridge this gap between this evil, dark world and that world of the spiritual, which is invisible. And the way in which you bridge that gap is through enlightenment, is through some understanding that you don't have at the moment. And you can move up to another level of understanding. Oh, what Paul is saying. No, that sounds like it might be right, but no. He wants the knowledge to be a knowledge that is exact, that is specific, a knowledge that's relational, a knowledge where you experience God and it shows up in obedience. He's not speaking of knowledge where you just simply acquire information or get information, get it down in your notebook, and that you just have this understanding, like joining a secret lodge or something, and you're introduced into a fraternity to maybe some code words or to some riddles or whatever that others don't know, or that some kind of verbal equation. No, it's an experience of God through the forgiveness in Christ and that life that's changed as a result. That's why I put the word obedience visible in action. Let's hurry on. Thirdly, then he says that you will be filled up, controlled by this experience of God's revelation. Ah, there it is, revelation. His will, the knowledge of His will. Knowledge covers the entirety of God's revelation. So he uses the word will. I think that's really probably the you can have a knowledge, you can be filled, you can have that which is spiritual, that which is wisdom, and that which is understanding, but if it isn't really hammered down on this word, you're going to be wobbling off in all directions. That the will is the entirety of God's revelation in His Word. As it is discerned, as is it understood, and you know how to take what God's whole counsel from Genesis to Revelation, as you're able to take that and understand how it relates to life. So that's why I put it in these terms. This knowledge, in covering the entirety of His revelation, is a reference to the Word of God, and the Word of God then is to be the means by which we will be informed in terms of who God is and what He wants us to do. And that's wherein the transformation occurs. So we're anchored then back onto God's revelation. God's revelation. We understand the will of God through the Word of God. Now we have to pause here and do just a little bit of clarification because of the way we use the word will. We may, Christians, seem to get caught up in knots. They go, I need to know the will of God. And the way they often use the term is that I need to know the will of God. Should I move? Should I join the army? Should I buy another car? Should I take that other job? Should I get married? Or should I marry this person? And we say, I want to know the will of God. Well, there is a legitimate sense in which we could use the word to speak to those issues. What would be the wisdom of God in those matters? But the way the word is used here, and the way in other places, is really twofold in Scripture. There is the will of God in what we know as the decretive will. That's what God has determined will take place in His plan. And we see it as it unfolds. That's what we know as the decretive will. It's referred to in Ephesians 1:11. All things work to His glory, after the counsel of His will. Then there is what is known as the preceptive will of God. Precept. The preceptive will of God is that what is God's mind, what is His standard in terms of the decisions that I make. You know, it's interesting when you check this word thelematos, or the word will, through the New Testament. You find this out. If you want to know what the will of God is, here are some directions. Ephesians 6:6. It's doing one's work as unto the Lord. Going into the workplace and being a good employee. That's finding the will of God there, is going in with the right attitude and giving a day's work. That's the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it's abstaining from immorality. You don't have to pray about should you commit immorality or not. It's not negotiable. That's the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it's giving thanks in everything. You don't have to wrestle over that. Should I be thankful or should I not? In everything be thankful, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's submitting to human government, 1 Peter 2:15. That's the will of God for us, to submit to the authority, the powers that God has ordained. I bring those to your attention to remind you that the will of God is that which is set in His Word. And we are to go after it and determine it, and we find it through the study of His Word. Fourthly, the next word. And this is an emphatic word in the text. Spiritual wisdom, to be filled with knowledge of His will in all spiritual, pneumatike, belonging to. That's the idea. Wisdom and understanding belong to the Spirit. Now, there are those who, the world system is a thief. It takes Christian terms. See, I tell you, the devil uses Christian terms, but he doesn't use Christian dictionary. Have you noticed how often the word spiritual is being used today? It's the N word. The Today Show, interviews, movie stars, Oprah Winfrey, people are talking about, oh, that's spiritual. That was a spiritual home or a spiritual ranch or a spiritual... I've heard it used in all these kinds of ways. And then Friday night, we saw the red flag and the black flag and the yellow flag and the white, you know. And then all of a sudden arising with that droning sound, scared my grandson, that's what it did. And the spirits of the Olympic past. Hey folks, I don't want to make it rain on the Olympics. Maybe we need some rain, but I don't mean that. I mean this. Boy, was that New Age stuff. Do you see that? That was New Age stuff to the core. There you have the spirits. Here we're going back to the Greeks. You know why the emperor, the Roman emperor in the 3rd century banned the Olympics? Because they were so pagan that at least the world had enough theological sense by the 300 AD to see that this is bad stuff. Not athletic competition, but all this nonsense about spirits and Zeus. And the spirits came up. The spirits of the Olympic past. Folks, there are no spirits of the Olympic past. The only spirits, Paul says, behind the gods are the demonic forces. Is that who we're asking? To put their own imprimatur on what we do? Let's come back to this word, pneumatike, belonging to the Spirit of God. And what he's saying is that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who gives insight and who gives discernment. That God, the Holy Spirit, who has inspired His Word and has breathed it out, and it contains the revelation of His knowledge, that it is God, the Spirit, who indwells the believer and who therefore makes it possible for us to grasp and to understand the revelation of His Word. And so that I go after this principle, and as I go after this truth, and as I seek to put them together to understand how I am to live in a world where there's error and evil and how to overcome it, God's Spirit gives me discernment. I depend on Him. I need Him. And this knowledge will be in terms of expertise in action and thinking. Expertise. It's knowledge that comes through certainly the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But it's knowledge that is expertise in terms of action and thinking. Here's why I use that word. Wisdom is describing the word Sophia. Is speaking of being able to go to all parts of God's Word and bring principles together, organize them concisely, accurately, putting them together so you know what God's Word speaks to all the issue, how it speaks to all the issues of life. That's wisdom. Understanding here is a little bit more specific in nature than the word wisdom. You bring wisdom so that you will have understanding and know how to handle a particular situation. That's understanding. The word understanding means just literally to send, and another word to give or to bring together. It's analyzing, comparing, putting together. And what he's saying is that he wants the Colossians, let's put it all back together, that this wisdom is knowing what the will of God is. It's correctly putting together principles from God's Word. It's saturating your mind with truth so that when anything arises, you have an instinctive response to it, which we could say would be the mind of God. I mean, that's your objective. That's the ideal. That's why we have to pray this for one another, because it just doesn't happen automatically. And understanding then is this application of wisdom to a specific concern. It's bringing wisdom to the details. In a dating relationship prior to marriage, it's wisdom and understanding are necessary so that a young man and a woman will be able to separate out truth from error. Is this the person with whom I should seek direction and a future with in life? And I want to find out how God's Word speaks to it. Is this the way we ought to use our money? How are we planning for our future in terms of a home and automobile and savings, investments and giving? What does God's Word say to it? Our marriage is in difficulty. We are unhappy together. We've lost our love for one another. What does God's Word say we then should do in approaching this problem? What is the wisdom and understanding? No, you don't fly by the seat of your pants. You know what that's like. Just by your feelings. And as any good pilot will know, sometimes when you think up is up, up isn't up. And down isn't down. It is taking God's Word and bringing it to bear on the issues of life. Every issue, without exception. And this ought to transform our prayer life for one another. I'll send you away with this. This means then that I can pray for fellow believers that they'll have a deeper knowledge of God's Word. I can pray for my fellow believers that my fellow believer will see through false teaching. I want to pray that they'll see the implications of some attitude or some doctrine or some teaching. They'll see through the implications of that and won't go further with it. I will pray for my fellow believer that they'll be given discernment in dealing with the problems of life, and that whatever problems they're having, whatever suffering, whatever difficulty, whatever relational struggles, that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Oh, folks, I'll give you this. Thanks to God through the Apostle Paul that this is the content of our prayer life. Let's pray. Lord, make this a reality in our prayer life. Use these words through your servant, the apostle, to change the way in which we pray for one another. Forgive us, Lord, of our prayerlessness. We are careless. We're lazy. And Lord, how often we seek to find the quickest way in which to silence a nagging conscience. Use this portion of your word now with regard to praying for one another to change the way in which we pray. For Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. Before we go to our Sunday school classes and we'll have the fellowship time and then the Sunday school classes at 11:15. Just a couple of things we need to release you with. Let's remember to pray for, and cards, encouragement for Chuck and Jan. Chuck's mother died the other day, Chuck Bennett. And the passing of his mother is reason he's not with us today. He's gone up to the Boston area to be with her, with the family, and in light of that death. We have a meeting tonight, as you know, to vote on a matter. And J.K., just would you turn the screw one turn tighter on that, please? Thank you. Thank you. That's it. And that we'll be doing that this evening. Our study tonight will be with continuation of this series on addictive behavior. And if you'll read the bulletin blurb, you'll know the direction we're going this evening. Our visitors, we hope you won't slip away. We'd like to have you stay in one of our adult classes. And if our people would be sensitive to that, and we'll give you guidance as to where to go. Dan, you have something? All right, all families who are hosting Olympic guests. Yes. All right. You are dismissed, and our Sunday school time will begin at 11:15.